備しているの。
Christ, and among his prophecies was the prediction of the exact little Judean village in which Christ the ruler would be born, where he would come forth. And so when the wise men came seeking the baby Jesus and inquired of Herod, Herod sent to the religious leaders saying, "Where is this one, the king of the Jews, to be born?" And they consulted the scriptures, and on the authority of Micah, they said, "In Bethlehem." And the wise men went to Bethlehem, and there they found him, just as the scriptures had said. A mighty prophetic utterance. Micah prophesied at a time when Israel and Judah, the twin nations that had come out of a division of Israel, the people of God, at a time when both of those nations were in decline, and they were in decline because of wickedness, of idolatry. Israel, with its capital in Samaria, to the north of Judah, would fall first as the Assyrians would come in and would capture and destroy and pillage and plunder and kill. And then Judah, which was Micah's homeland to the south with its capital in Jerusalem, would be overrun by the Babylonians, and Micah foresaw the day when his dear, dear homeland would fall, and what a fall it would be. And he writes with God's Spirit inspiring his writing and his message so that what he wrote was the very word of God without error, infallible, and he warned of the judgment to come. And at the same time, he wove into the terrifying warnings threads of richest comfort. And this was the role of the prophets of the Old Testament. In our lifetimes, when biblical prophecy has become something of a fascination and almost an amusement to see who can be the most sensational in predicting when Christ is going to return, in such an age we forget why the prophets wrote. And it's to be remembered that the prophets did not write in order to give us a nifty little timeline of what to expect next. The prophets wrote with a twofold purpose. They wrote to warn. Judgment is coming against sin. To warn the wicked that judgment will befall them if they do not repent. And thus, the prediction of coming judgment and destruction and disaster was meant to bring fear of God upon the wicked and bring them to repentance. And they wrote, in the second place, to comfort the godly, who in the midst of such fearful predictions of judgment had cause to be dismayed and to wonder, and yet woven through the predictions of judgment, therefore, were predictions of hope. A ruler will come forth out of Bethlehem, and he will rule my people Israel. Why, his goings forth have been of old, and they will continue forevermore, and he will establish a glorious kingdom. That is the message of Micah. But also the message of Micah is the judgment of God will fall upon the kingdom of this world because of its wickedness and its departure from truth. And so in every age, we ought to approach the prophets with an understanding of why they were writing. And to everyone here today, the message of Micah is this, simply put: sin begets judgment. Those who do not bow the knee in faith and obedience unto Almighty God will one day bow the knee in the midst of their oppression and suffer the judgment and wrath of the Almighty. And Micah's message is, those who bow the knee unto God in obedience and faith, they will be delivered. They will be shown as citizens of an everlasting kingdom of truth and light and righteousness. They can take heart. They can rejoice. And that being the message of Micah, we come now to the 7th chapter, where he begins the chapter expressing his own great oppression and dismay at the spiritual and moral conditions of his beloved land. Look at verse 1. Woe is me! Trouble, trouble, trouble all around. What is the nature of the trouble? Well, he uses this imagery in order to set forth the nature of the trouble. He's hungry, and he had desired the first fruits of the harvest. And when he got to the field of harvest, everything was already gone. There was nothing left. And that expression of woe from Micah corresponds with what he has said earlier and what other prophets had warned the people of Israel of. You have sown much and you reap little. You take the harvest, but you put it in pockets with holes, and it is no longer there for you. All of your frenzied effort to make a great empire of your own on earth is lost, lost, lost and gone, because it is incumbent upon man to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when he seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to wear, where I'm going to live, will be added to me. And so the prophet, living in a land that is suffering impoverishment and destruction and decline because of its wickedness, explains that he came seeking the first ripe fruits, but there was not even left the gleanings of the after harvest. And he describes why in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, the good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. This is the picture. You have seen perhaps insect collectors or school students having to put together an insect collection for biology class out with their nets on the end of a pole to catch insects with. And nets of various sizes like that, I guess, through the years have been used to entrap wild animals. And here is the description of men hunting other men, yea, even their brothers, with a net. Their hands are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of God have they not known. And so there is violence that has accompanied this godlessness, which is always the case. Violence is simply the outworking of the curse of sin within man. And the rejection of God is the nourishing of the violent, cursed nature. It should not surprise us at all that the streets of our cities flow with blood from murdering, and that the rulers who should know better point to the gun rather than to the absence of morality as the cause of that bloodshed. This is the description that Micah gives of his own land, a bloody people. And in verse 3, he puts it in these words, the prince asketh. But what this means is that the person who is a ruler, who has authority and power, he is asking for himself. The citizenry is not his concern. He is his own concern. And so he is looking for what he can get out of it. And so he's asking for his own consumption. He's asking those whom he rules, who desire a certain thing, what will you give me in order that it might be done? You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It is not justice that he is concerned about. It is his own advancement. And while one would hope that he could find among men a judge who would render a proper verdict concerning that kind of action, instead, the next phrase tells us, the judge asketh for reward. How much will you pay me to render a decision in your favor? Bribery. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So you have three different people, the prince and the judge and the great or rich man. And the rich man has come up with his own scheme to further enrich himself. And that plot is set. But if his scheme is going to work, he has to have the buy-in from the prince and the affirmation from the judge. And he's got the money to make it happen. And so with his own means, he lubricates the system and he gets whatever he wants. The three of them together become three evil cords that are woven into a braided rope. And so they have their way. Such corruption. And such corruption is present wherever the fear of God is absent. And so Micah proceeds to declare these afflictions of the people. Verses 7 through 10, he expresses his own confidence in God. Though the nation may have strayed, yet he will look to the one who has the power and the goodness to restore. And then in verses 11 through 17, he foretells the restoration that will come. But our focus comes to the last three verses of this prophecy, which seem to come to a rising zenith, to a final thrilling finale of the book, that in fact, all of these afflictions, which are the just deserts of all of these evils, are met by this. And may we never forget this. They are met with a God who will pardon iniquity, so that it can be proclaimed to falling Israel and Judah, it is not too late. Turn! Turn to the one who pardons iniquity. In roughly the same era of history, there was a prominent example given of this very pardoning of God. Not to the people of Israel or Judah, but to a pagan people who were far removed and deeply entrenched in absolute paganism. There was a prophet in Judah by the name of Jonah. And now you know the story. Who was called by God to go, of all places, to Nineveh. A huge city occupied by, for one thing, Gentiles. And add to that, pagan Gentiles, and add to that Gentiles advanced in paganism, and Jonah was told to go and preach to them that in 40 days judgment was coming. And Jonah didn't want to go. And I must be honest and say I would not have wanted to go either. But God has a way in his sovereign might of changing people's minds. And is capable of calling upon anything from the largest beast of the sea to the smallest of insects, from the raging of the storm to the blistering of the sun. He is capable of using anything, yea, all things are at the disposal of Almighty God in order to bring his holy purposes to pass. And so the next thing you know, Jonah is preaching on the streets of Nineveh, yet 40 days and judgment is coming. And the entire city was brought to repentance. And at the end of 40 days, there was no judgment. And Nineveh would go another 100 years without that judgment because of repentance. And all that the prophet can say is this: who is a pardoning God like thee? And all that the sinner who is forgiven can say is, who is a pardoning God like thee? This question concerning God having no rival, having no parallel, having no other being that can be compared to him, is a question that occurs different places in the Scripture. You might turn with me back to Exodus chapter 15. And in Exodus chapter 15, the people of Israel have been delivered at the Red Sea. And what a deliverance it was. Trapped they were with the rugged, rocky mountains on either side, the Red Sea before them, and the pursuing hostile Egyptians behind them. There was no escape for this mass, perhaps 2 million women and children, aged and infirmed included. And God then mightily divided the Red Sea. And Moses and the people of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground as the foolish Egyptians' pursuers followed them into the bowels of the sea. The people of Israel exited on the other side while the Egyptians found many things to do, strange, unexplainable things to do, taking the wheels off of their chariots in the heart of the sea. And once they were there, God brought the waters in upon them, and they were destroyed. And the people of Israel, recognizing that God had intervened to deliver them from foes against whom they had no power whatsoever for their own deliverance, on the other side of the sea rejoiced in the God who had wrought such deliverance. And in the rejoicing, Moses asked the question of verse number 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who could be like the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? For in fact, he is the only God. There is no other. All of the other gods, small g's, are but the manufactures of human imagination. They have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, tongues, but they cannot speak. Some of them have feet and legs, but others have to carry them wherever they are taken. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. They are vanity,
Who among all the gods of the heathen is like unto you? What other god is on record as having divided a sea to deliver his people and having swallowed their pursuers in that very sea? This is what Moses is asking. Who is a god like thee?
We turn to Psalm number 89. And in Psalm 89, the psalmist, contemplating the promise that God has made to David, that David will have a son to sit on his throne forevermore. Such a promise given of an everlasting kingdom. And contemplating that promise, the psalmist asks in verse number 6 of Psalm 89, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto Jehovah? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Jehovah?" Now Moses asked the question, who among the gods of men is like Jehovah? And appropriately so. But now the psalmist is saying, who among the hosts of heaven is like Jehovah? Bring forth the squadron of the greatest angels of God's armies, and pick from among them the most radiant spirits, who are the express agents of Almighty God, and who hasten a flight to do His bidding, and not a one can compare to Him who has made such covenant with David, a covenant that includes an everlasting kingdom and a king who will be everlasting upon that kingdom's throne, and by virtue of those very things, who will be an everlasting deliverer of the kingdom of God. We turn as well to Isaiah chapter 40. And the prophet Isaiah, who wrote and ministered at the same time as Micah the prophet did, describes the wonder of our great King. He does so as part of a prophecy that begins with the proclamation of comfort. "Comfort ye. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned." And the prophecy proceeds then to speak of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And then it yields into one of the richest and most glorious descriptions of God to be found in all of the Scripture. Verse number 10 of Isaiah 40. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him. And Isaiah repeats again in the 25th verse of that chapter, "To whom then will ye liken me, or what, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" But we come now to Micah's prophecy. And Micah asks the question, "Who is like unto thee?" But he does not ask that question with regard to the overthrow of the people of Egypt in the Red Sea when God delivered Israel. He does not ask that question with regard to the great prophecy that God had given to David regarding a coming son. He does not ask that question as does Isaiah with regard to the great works of God governing the universe. No, there is another item upon which he focuses when he asks this question. How many times, as I've told you before, I step out late at night or the early morning hours and look through the clear sky when it's clear at the hosts of stars that are shining above and observe this mysterious and glorious creation and can only make the response, "What a God." Or watching the wildlife and how it manages to survive through all seasons and perpetuates its young, and the generations of them continue, and we see a whole creation that is in constant motion, and it continues, and there's no explanation for it but the Almighty, and we say, "What a God." But when Micah asks that question, it is asked with reference and focus upon one item. Who is like unto Jehovah that pardoneth iniquity? Have you been smitten with the consciousness of what is involved in the pardoning of your sin? We are all very quick to pardon our own transgressions, aren't we? We can find a way to explain them away as a necessary thing. And how often I've heard people admit to lying without seeming to have any conscience that it was a violation against the law of God, and to justify it by saying, "I know God will understand." We are not prone, however, to be so generous in pardoning the iniquities of others, are we? Oh, how quickly and easily we are able to point a finger, to observe a behavior and immediately register it in memory and calculation as wrong, evil, sinful. Quick to pardon ourselves, ever so slow to pardon another. And yet, our observance of the iniquities of others is but a very, very small and superficial observance. When we have observed another person's transgression, which we then wish to indict them for, we haven't even seen the half. We haven't even seen the quarter. We haven't even seen the 10,000th. And yet we are ready, on the little that we see, to pass judgment. Judgment accompanied by condemnation, at least in our own mind, in our self-righteous and proud spirits. And if you, a sinner yourself, are able to look at another sinner and observe wrong without really knowing anything of the depths of iniquity in them or self, what then must it be that God sees when He observes us? Let me just bring one scripture to bear on this. When the psalmist said in prayer to God, "Thou understandest my thoughts afar off," God knows your thoughts. He understands those thoughts. Which of you this morning would like to have a large projection screen erected here and every thought of your mind today projected on it? Any volunteers? God knows them all. He understands our thoughts afar off. They are known unto Him in the most minute detail. Not one of them escapes His understanding. You look at a person and you see an action, and perhaps you may assign to that action some motivation, but you really don't know the motivation. God looks at the heart and knows the motivation for every action. He knows what motivates the motivation itself. And while we observe in a man or a woman some misdeed which lodges in memory as a condemnatory remembrance for as long as we have a memory, seeing only the most superficial view of it, God sees every darkest chamber and corner of your heart and everything in it, and is capable and willing to forgive it all. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And when he asks the question, who is a pardoning God like thee? Implicit in that question is the conception of other gods, small g, which men have invented. And we know that every God other than the one and only true God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture, every other God is an invention of man. And we understand as well that when man will invent a God, his limited experience and realm of existence restricts his inventiveness to making a God that is nothing more than a giant version of himself. And indeed, the gods that men have invented are not pardoning gods, because they are gods who are just like the creatures that invented them. And the inventing creatures are themselves cantankerous, crotchety, irritable, petty, grunge, revengeful, wanting to get even, wanting to condemn, wanting to lift self up by making less of others around. That is what man is, and so that is what the gods are whom he creates. And thus Micah asks, who is a God like unto thee? And the thing that amazes the prophet is this: he pardons iniquity. Fact is that every iniquity committed is a transgression against him alone. Oh, when you tell a lie about a person or to a person, yes, you show utmost disrespect for the person who is the target of your deception. But you do more than that. For when you lie, you execute a violence against truth itself, and truth is inseparable from God. He is truth. And everything that is true only because God is unchanging and sovereign, ruling over all things, the upholder of all things by the word of his power, and thus truth is truth because it is united to God. Thus an assault upon truth by lying is an assault upon God himself. And were there to be someone who would come against you with assaults of any kind, be they physical assaults or verbal assaults, defaming your character as men defame God's character, falsely accusing you as he was falsely accused, you would have a sense of anger toward that person. You would find it difficult to forgive that person. And because we are humans, even though you might truly forgive, your best effort to forget only etches it all the more upon memory. But the point that Micah is making is that when God pardons iniquity, he forgives and forgets, as we can never do. And so it describes him here as one in verse number 19 who will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. And I have to think that as Micah puts these words together in the conclusion of his prophecy, that he is drawing upon Moses' same words in Exodus 15. For indeed, the oppressors of God's people, the Egyptians, were cast into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like unto you, glorious in holiness, Moses said. And now Micah takes that same phraseology, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and casts them into the depths of the sea. This is our God, my friends. He is a God who pardons iniquity. And the prophet is amazed by it, and so should we be, because you and I are by nature very indisposed to pardoning the transgressions that we deem to have been committed against ourselves, aren't we? And even when we've forgiven them, we cannot forget them. But God pardons the transgressions of his people, each of which is a far greater consequence and offense than any transgression that has been made against you or any transgression you've made against another. The transgressions against God are the greatest, are the worst, are the most unforgivable. And yet he pardons them. And while you pardon the transgressions and cannot forget them, he pardons them and casts them out of his sight, casts them into the depths of the sea, forgives and forgets, we may say. Now let me conclude by making two applications. A God who is so forgiving, what heinous offense against him it must be to ignore that forgiveness. And having been offered such pardon, to opt instead for continuation in sin, instead of that pardon. And this is why we are taught in multiple scriptures that those who have heard the gospel and rejected it shall suffer a damnation in hell that far exceeds the suffering of those who have never heard. Better to die and be damned, having never heard the name of Christ, than having heard to die ignoring His abundant pardon. And so I put it to every one of you. Have you submitted yourself to this pardoning God? Have you truly repented of your sins and sought His pardon? Have you joined with the publican in crying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your pardoning, for I am guilty, and apart from your pardoning, I am lost, lost, lost." Have you joined with the thief on the cross with the cry, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom"? And you may be assured of this. The one who thus cries to Christ, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," shall hear from Him these words: "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," because He is a pardoning God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Flee to Him. Cast yourself at His nail-scarred feet, where pardon flows from the wounds made as He bore our sins in His body on the cross. A second application. He is a pardoning God. And you profess to be one of His children. Where is that pardoning in your own exercise, in your own response to those who offend you? The people of God are to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. From your response to those whom you think have transgressed your dignity, your property, would any, seeing that response, perceive that you are yoked to the God who is such a pardoning God? May God teach us these two things. The absolute urgency of bowing the knee in continual obeisance of heart before a God who pardons with such pardon. And may His people, hearing these words, be taught, like the God who pardoned them, to be forgiving and pardoning against their offenders. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, as we remember the Lord Jesus who suffered such contradiction of sinners against Himself, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, who prayed from the cross for his tormentors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So may thy people assembled here this day, like the Savior, be forgiving. And for any who has not found peace or sought rest in Christ, who has not come in the submission of repentance unto God, may the danger of turning from such a pardon freely offered weigh heavily upon the heart, yea, heavily enough to break the heart before our God and bring that one to repentance, where the pardon of our great God awaits. We give thanks, O Lord, for who is a God like unto thee, pardoning iniquity and casting it into the depths of the sea. Send us forth with thy truth to live within us and to form our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.